Well, we're going to continue this morning with the book of Hebrews, and let us dive straight into it. So chapter 1, and continuing in really the thrust of where the author was in exalting Jesus, and I'm going to read from verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So Lord, as we turn to this passage and just seek to understand it and unfold it, even in line with what we've been singing this morning, give us, Lord, each one a passion for your name as we pray this, that you would be exalted among us and even amongst the nations of the world. Amen. I want to begin and introduce this message this morning by referring to the fact that celebrities or well-known people cannot hide. There's so much access through social media, so much information that gets spread around the world. We can read soon after any kind of incident or event, some kind of happening. Well, I picked up on this particular thing and a blog that was written by a lady by the name of Chilson Vicari. And she makes that point. She says, "Nowadays, announcing a departure from the faith makes a trendy Instagram post and attracts public interest." Such is the case of Joshua Harris, a well-known evangelical pastor and author of the uber-popular book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Now, many of you will have heard, I'm sure, of the author, Joshua Harris, and the many books that he authored, but that one particularly influencing a number of younger people, and particularly those who are young adults in our particular season. But I want to go on in the quote, because she says, in an Instagram post published on July 26, that's last year, Harris captioned a photo of himself declaring that he has made a massive shift. He's moved. And, he says, fallen away from the Christian faith. Harris writes that he has spent the past several years repenting for his teachings. And he quotes some examples of those teachings. He talks about a fear-based approach to life, his views on women in the church and parenting. But Chilson Vicari goes on in her blog and she says, "What I find most striking in Harris's apology, specifically addressed to the members of the LGBTQ community," and she quotes Harris, "to the LGBTQ plus community, I want to say that I'm sorry for the views that I taught in my books and as a pastor regarding sexuality. I regret standing against marriage equality, for not affirming you and your place in the church, and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me." Then on August the 4th, Harris himself posted a photograph of himself marching in a gay pride parade in Vancouver. So my question this morning is what happened? What on earth happened to Joshua Harris? For many years, we're not just speaking a year or two, for many years, our young people, many evangelical young people, devoured his books, promoted his books. And now the author of those particular books believes that those books ought to be burned. Get rid of them. Now, it's not my intention to dissect Harris's departure from Christianity, other than to use his decision as an illustration. And it is that I want to illustrate the point that he made a decision. He made a decision because he believed, he got to the place where he believed that there is something better than Christianity. And I'm going to try and follow that line of thought through this particular passage today. He made a decision because he believed that something else is better than Christianity, better than Christ, and better than the gospel. Now, this isn't a Joshua Harris slamming session. This is an example, because I know among us down through the years, and perhaps even some among us this morning, there may be those who have not only reached a decision to choose something else, to turn their back on Christ and the gospel, thinking that there is a better option. There may be some among us who are being tempted to turn away, or who have already turned to what my first point, believing there is something better. Believing there is something better. And I think there are many examples that one can give. I want to simply introduce three different umbrella statements. And there are those who turn away from Christianity. They believe, they turn away from a faith in Christ because they believe there is something better in another religion. I was shocked. Just typing the words into Google, people who have departed from the evangelical faith. All sorts of people for many reasons. And there are those who leave Christianity and they follow Muhammad. They believe it is better, there's that word again, it is better to simply adhere to the five pillars of Islam so as to find their way to God. Other religions. In our own context, in our African continent, there may be those who have participated within the realm and context of evangelical Christianity, but they've decided that ancestral worship is better. Others perhaps have said no, African traditional religion, or perhaps others, Mormonism or Hinduism. What has become very popular in the 21st century is the attractiveness of the New Age movement. Christian Science is another option that people consider. Others consider joining the local Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And sadly, it is true to say that I've experienced, even at Central, somebody who has been involved, people who have been involved, who have turned their back and opted for agnosticism as better. Turning their back on the gospel. There are those also who choose atheism, thinking it is better than being a Christian. So there's that category of appeal from other religions. Then there are those that consider another way of life. Just another way of life. And when I jotted that point down, the thought came to my mind immediately. An elder of this church who has now passed away. Some of you will remember Roy Fredrickson. He was one of the real stalwarts here at Central. Good friend to me and mentor. And there was something that impressed me about Roy that surprised me again and again and again and again. And Roy would regularly come to me and he would say to me, I'm concerned about the children of members of our church. I'm concerned about children who have grown up at Central and are nowhere in the faith. Did that. And we would pray and he would prompt me to go and visit this one and visit that one, concerned about children who had grown up but now were gone. And isn't that true? Isn't that true? Children sometimes come to believe that their parents' faith in Christ, we've had a dedication here this morning, three children will be exposed to the gospel. Our prayer is that they will see Jesus as the best. Some children do not. They choose another way of life because they think it is better, and they leave. And of course, there are other ways of life. It's not just about parents' faith that children are disappointed in, but it could be that somebody chooses devotion to a particular sporting activity or particular business venture or particular career or promiscuousness or even gardening or even politics. Another way of life. Better in their mind than Jesus. The third category of appeal is that of what I've called another gospel. In recent years, here in South Africa, particularly Gauteng as well, we have seen many examples. Doom sprayers. Now, when we mention that, we kind of chuckle and think, how can anybody be so blind as to be deceived by such error? And yet thousands of people have been swallowed and convinced about the appeal and that this is better than Orthodox Christianity. Perhaps an example overseas, one of the bigger churches in the world, I call them gospel diluters and distorters like Joel and Victoria Osteen. Did you know that 52,000 people attend their services every week, believing that that particular version of the gospel is better? And then in our own city, I mentioned again and again the very appealing prosperity gospel thriving in our city. It is my opinion that another gospel is one of the biggest temptations facing professing Christianity in 2020. And as I wrote that down, the thought that came to my mind was, once again, we see that there's nothing new under the sun. Because the Apostle Paul in the first century, soon after the church was established, soon after the church was planted, soon after people had come to see something of the greatness of Jesus and the gospel, he writes to this church in Galatians chapter 1 verse 6 and he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And then he elaborates, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, having said that, in a longer introduction, I think I brought my application to the beginning, part of it to the beginning. I want to turn now to the book of Hebrews and this passage I've read. Don't forget, the writer to the Hebrews is addressing a bunch of wavering converted Jews. They are betwixt and between, and they this way, and they that way, and they're tempted. They're tempted by the appeal of going back to Judaism. Turn their back on this way of Jesus and his death on the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and making disciples of the nations. They were being tempted to go back to Judaism. So they were at a tipping point. Once again, to bring it back to our theme, thinking and believing, it's better to be a Jew. After all, they reasoned that Judaism is better, must be better than Christianity, because if you remember last week, since they were given and entrusted with the law and with the prophets and the writings, but more specifically to our context over here, significantly these Jews had the privilege and the experience and the heritage and the presence and the activity of angels that were sent to them from God. They knew, these angels, in one specific role that I referred to you this morning, as intermediaries in the giving of the law. It was common knowledge. Stephen mentions this in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Speaking to the Jews that were persecuting him, he says, you who received the law as delivered by angels. significant involvement of angels. And I'm sure you can remember many other instances where angels were on various errands and activities on mission on behalf of God. The Apostle Paul, speaking about the law also to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 19, speaks there of the law being put in place through angels by an intermediary. And so we have to think about this. Are these wavering Jews right in their thinking, right in their believing, that it's better to go back to Judaism? And of course, that same question must be asked of Joshua Harris. Is it better that you've abandoned Christ for this? Ask every other person that has been tempted or has already chosen to turn their backs on their faith in Christ. Have you really thought about that which you have chosen? Is it better than the gospel and Christ? Well, the writer to the Hebrews demonstrates, so referring back to the Old Testament, why they're wrong. Why it would be a bad and wrong decision to go back. And again, he's showing them that their dilemma and their confusion can be solved by the fact that, remember where we've come from? God has spoken. God has not left us in the dark. God has revealed truth. And so the dilemma can be solved by what I suggested last week and described it as fuel. Teaching. That's what you need. You need truth. You need teaching so that you can see, my second point, so that they could see, and I hope you can see this morning, Jesus is better than the angels. In fact, the title of my sermon in application actually is Jesus is better than the rest. You see, the teaching the author presents here is from the Old Testament, so he goes back to that which they consider to be authoritative, and he quotes seven verses. One verse from 2 Samuel, the remaining verses from various Psalms. I've gathered those seven verses together and I'm going to put them under four different points. And I do this as an argument. I'm going to try and present you the argument this morning why it would be a mistake to see anything better than Jesus. Number one. That's one you've got to listen to, because this is a difficult concept, but an amazing truth. I've called it Jesus has a unique relationship. Never once did God say to any angel, or to that matter, any other person or being, verse 5, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." What does that mean? I've begotten you. Well, the quote comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. It refers to that which theologians have come to understand and describe as eternal generation. Now, why the significance of that term? Well, it's a mystery. I need to tell you, it is a mystery. We can get little bits and pieces of it, and I'm going to try and give you my understanding over here. But you cannot fully understand this particular concept, because we're describing that which is of a transcendent God who is infinite and eternal and beyond our finite and limited understanding. But let me tell you what I do understand. By eternal generation, we mean that everything Jesus is, he owes to his Father. Even though Jesus is God in his own right. So we're digging a little bit into the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Everything Jesus is, he owes to the Father, even though he is God in his own right. Now I want to develop that a little bit further. Jesus does not just come into existence at a particular point in time. We do know, in terms of the incarnation, there was a time when the Spirit of God conceived in Mary, and Jesus is born fully God and fully man. But what about before then? What about eternity past? What we have to understand about Jesus in this unique relationship to his Father is that he is eternally begotten by the Father. In other words, it's happening now, but it happened in eternity past, and it will never cease to happen. Jesus always is, and whatever he is, he owes to the Father. It's the Father that gives that to him. And the point the author's making is there's no angel who has ever or will ever enjoy such a relationship with God the Father. In fact, the next part of the verse 5 continues from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. I, that is the Father, God the Father, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, in the original context, it refers to Solomon and to David. But being used as that which points forward to this unique relationship between the Father and the Son, Jesus, the first and second person of the Trinity. Now, if you don't get the detail, don't worry. Get the fact that Jesus has a unique relationship, whereas angels are by nature messengers sent by God. There are legions of angels, one begotten Son in this unique relationship with the Father. Argument, a reason why therefore he is better, supremely better. Number two, Jesus has a unique status. Yeah, we move to verse 6. And again, he says, when he brings the firstborn into the world. Now, yeah, we're referring here to the incarnation. But what's he describing here? In the Old Testament, the firstborn does not always refer to the first to be born. But the word can also describe and does describe the senior member of the family, the important member of the family, the one who will take over the family and all that the family owns when the father dies. But of course, the Father, God the Father, does not die. He cannot die. But Jesus is nonetheless, if we go back to verse 2, the appointed heir. So in the context, the term here, of course, pointing to the reality that Jesus is God, that he's fully man, that he's fully God, that there's the deity of Jesus, and as such, the instruction that follows in the next part of the verse. Let the angels worship him. Now remember the argument, are angels better? Is Jesus the best? Well, the angels are to worship Jesus. The one who is worshipped is greater than the ones worshipping. So Jesus has a supremely exalted status where he is the object of the angels' worship. Just to give you some examples, in Isaiah chapter 6, remember the glimpse that the prophet gets of the glory of the Lord in the temple, holy, holy, holy. I found it interesting that John in his gospel, when he refers back to this particular instance, actually tells us that these angels that are worshiping the glory of God were actually worshiping Jesus. Check me out on that. But elsewhere, we see the angels announce publicly the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. They ministered to him in the desert. In other words, they were serving him. They strengthened him. Remember when he was praying desperately at Gethsemane? It was the angels that strengthened him. And then we are told by Jesus himself, if requested by him, the angels would gladly have delivered him from the cross. And so the point, Jesus has a unique status. There is no comparison between Jesus and the angels. Jesus is infinitely better. Thirdly, Jesus has a unique nature. Much can be said here, but I don't have time, and I don't intend going into the details of this book. It would take us too long. But I want you to notice verses 7 to 12. There is another comparison set before the readers. Remember, the argument is being presented why it's a stupid and foolish and unwise decision to choose that which they think is better in angels over Jesus. In this passage, angels are set forth as creatures, created beings. God makes them into something. Verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, just get it into your heads. Angels are servants. In the way that wind serves a particular purpose, in the way that fire serves a particular purpose, they serve something greater and bigger beyond themselves. That's an angel. But then what follows in verses 8 to 12, man, is a glaring contrast. Jesus is God. Listen to these words, just reading them. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth at the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you're the same. Your years will never end. There's a whole bunch of verses quoted from Psalm 45 and Psalm 102. What's the point? Angels are servants for a particular purpose and reason. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is exalted as holy and righteous. He's exalted as the Creator. He's eternal. He's unchanging. He has a unique nature. And then fourthly, he has a unique position. Verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Well, this is a quote, first of all, from Psalm 110, showing us that Jesus is given this exalted position at the right hand of the Father. Very, very encouraging statement for those of us who are believers. It is a position of active reign, exercising authority, exercising sovereignty, where at a given time in the unfolding of God's redemption plan, every single enemy, all those who rebel and oppose and stand against and ridicule, every one of them will be subdued. And while all of this is unfolding, what are the angels doing? The angels are created spirits who have been sent out by God, not only to serve God, but to serve the purposes of God, ministering to those who are believers who will inherit salvation. Now, here, just as an aside, we often talk about demons and we talk about Satan and we talk about the kingdom of darkness and there's a demon here and there's a devil there. And yes, that's true. But take from this passage that there are far more angels, messengers of light, working, at work, around us and among us and through us, in our community, in our context. I don't know where and how, but we are told here they are sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And so as I get perhaps to the end of the argument and only one more point, which is a shorter point here this morning. Folk, it's a mistake. Don't make the mistake to think anyone or anything is better than Jesus. A solid, a sound and richer and fuller and deeper grasp of who Jesus is. I challenge you this week. Go and check out in a commentary or on Google, Eternal Generation of Jesus. Get to know him better. Get to understand the extent of his supremacy. But the point is that the solid and sound and richer and fuller and deeper grasp of who Jesus is necessary fuel, teaching, for you to stay on track in your walk of faith. But like I said, I think it was last week, like any good fire, we need fuel, but also we must add oxygen. And so my last point this morning, know that real danger lurks. The picture in chapter 2 and verse 1 is of a little boat, or a big boat. I don't know, but it's a boat. And this boat has been caught in the fast current, and it's been swept out to sea. It's lost, and it perishes. Now, what we've got to think about in terms of the illustration is, in that kind of situation, even the most fragile boat can be safe, is safe, as long as it's fixed to the shore. And so, in application, the choice that you and I have to make daily, constantly, repeatedly, is a choice between being fixed to the shore. We have an anchor, or to be perishing, lost at sea. And so therefore the warning. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. It's teaching. This is the fuel. This is the revelation. This is the light. And why must we do that? Lest we drift away from it. Be diligent. Be diligent, making use of this analogy of the boat, in fastening the knots properly. Check the moorings. Make sure the ropes are not rotting or perhaps even eaten by rats. God has spoken. Are you listening? Are you remembering? Are you meditating? Are you believing? Are you trusting? Are you obeying? And again, the words of another hymn, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Danger is only a step away, and I'm talking here about spiritual dangers. Eternal consequences. Danger is always a step away with consequences. Read on in the passage. For since the message declared by angels, in other words, these minions, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If those who did not obey that which the angels gave face the consequences of punishment, how much more? How shall we escape? Argument from the lesser to the greater. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Why is it such a great salvation? Declared at first by the Lord, it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Let me conclude. There was a time when Joshua Harris and so many other people we know were convinced that Jesus was better than the rest. What went wrong with Joshua Harris? What went wrong with the people we know? Those who stood up front, perhaps. Those who led a ministry. We knew them. We still know them out in the world. They used to make professions of faith, but they no longer do so. Well, the obvious answer and the obvious reason is the theme of my sermon this morning is that they preferred what they believed were better things than Jesus. Joshua Harris preferred an alternate lifestyle. But the question that puzzles me a little bit, and I had to think about it, why did he and others, why did they end up switching? How did they get to that place? How did they get to that point when they switch? What they thought was better now is not better, and something else is best. Well, here's an illustration that I think answers that question. There are only two kinds of knots when you're tying the mooring rope to the shore. When you tie a boat to the, whatever that thing is called, the mooring on the edge of the pier. There are those that are tighter than they used to be, and there are those which are looser, and they're beginning to slip. And so the answer to my question, what happened to Joshua Harris? What happened to others? Neglect. I can tell you now, you can be a pastor. I'm a pastor. And it's easy to be a professional pastor. You can go about your business. You can prepare sermons. You can read commentaries and meetings and counsel people and do all the things you're required to do and neglect your relationship with Jesus completely. There's a book. John Piper wrote it. Brothers, we are not professionals. Neglect. Neglecting the knot. Neglecting the great salvation. Neglecting the teaching. Neglecting revealed truth. Neglecting to see that Jesus is better than the rest. And it's not just in the head, but it's in the heart. It's loving Him with heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus is better than the rest. And so the challenge is, I've come to the end of this, and I ask you the same question I asked myself. Where does Jesus fit in the comparisons of the choices that you face and I face day by day? Lord, as we begin, I want to end in the same note. Give us eyes to see, that your Spirit would convince us to have a passion for your name, to see the greatness and the supremacy, the mystery, the glory of Jesus. And may we love Him more day by day. Keep us, Lord, from neglect, we ask. May your mercies prevail. Amen.